to sing that song this morning. So I appreciate you making my dream come true. I love that song. Such a powerful song. And we'll talk about that a little later on. Most of you know me, but I highly doubt that some of you know this little fact about me. I am an avid reader, and I'm probably the world's worst when it comes to reading 4 or 5 books at a time. I read one on the phone, I've got 2 by my desk. I just read all the time, so I can go back and forth. But I have a story for you about an old man who probably loves books more than I do. Him and his friend went out to a coffee shop one day, and you know, they were talking, exchanging stories, and his friend looked down and said, "Hey, I just want to let you know I found this old Bible in my ancestral home, and I threw it away. It was this old Bible, it would be worth nothing. I was going to give it to you, but I knew you couldn't make any money off of it." The man looks at it and says, "Why did you throw away a Bible? And who was the first name in who published the Bible up front?" And of course the guy looked at him and said, "It was like Gutterball or something like that." And the man looked at him and said, "Was it Gutenberg?" And he, very unimpressed, he said, "Yes, I think it was Gutenberg. I think that was the name." So, you know, of course the man tells the story about the Gutenberg press and everything. And he says, "You understand that a Bible by the Gutenberg press sold for over $2 million last week." Once again, the man unimpressed said, "There is no way that my Bible could have sold for more than a dollar. Some man named Luther had scribbled all over it in German." Some people can know the cost of everything, yet the worth of nothing. What does it mean to be worthy? Merriam-Webster defines as having adequate or great merit, value, or commendable excellence, deserving. So today we're going to look at the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and talk about being worthy, and who is worthy, and who is the Lamb. If you would, please stand with me while we read from Revelation, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. I will be reading from the Common English Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then I looked, and I heard the sound of many angels surrounding the throne, the living creatures and the elders. They numbered in the billions, thousands upon thousands. They said in a loud voice, 'Worthy is the slaughtered lamb to receive power, wealth, wisdom and might and honor, glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. I heard everything everywhere say, 'Blessing, honor, glory, and power belong to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, forever and always.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This is a week 3 of a series that we're doing here at Buford First titled Endgame. And to be honest, before I started preaching this, I have not watched Avengers Endgame yet. I'm so sorry. Have not watched it. And I haven't done much study in Revelation whatsoever. So as I started studying and everything, I kind of got into the history of Revelation, who wrote it, and I started kind of geeking out. So I'm sorry, I'm going to go a little geeky mode on you here about the history and who wrote it. So the book of Revelation was written sometime in year 96. Not 1996, 96. A long time ago. In Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. The author was a Christian from Ephesus, formerly known as John the Elder. Now, our Christian traditions take him to be the Apostle John, author of our fourth gospel. However, John of Revelation does not claim to be one of the disciples or to have known Jesus in the flesh. Stylometric analysis, which is a process which analyzes an author's style of writing, shows that the book of Revelation in John's gospel display more differences to each other than any other book in the New Testament. Now, that is neither here nor there. What scholars can say about John of Revelation is that he was a significant figure in the early church in the Roman province of Asia Minor. Now, according to the book of Revelation, this John was on this small island of Patmos. We see that in chapter 1, verse 10, not very far off the coast of present-day Turkey. This has traditionally been taken to mean that he had been exiled there because he was a martyr of Christian faith. Now, last week we looked at chapter 4 in the book of Revelation and how John describes a scene in heaven which is beyond words. God is seated on the throne. He rules the universe. He has the right, the authority, and the power to end the world. And he is surrounded by living beings that John has never seen before and cannot adequately describe with the limitations of his English language, or his language in general. Now, worship of the most extraordinary kind overwhelms his senses in chapter 4. Now, in chapter 5, John continues this dramatic depiction and description of this scene in heaven. He sees a throne and someone sitting on it who he does not even attempt to describe. But in his hand, there is a scroll. There is writing on both sides of the scroll, and it's sealed with 7 seals. A call goes forth for someone to open the scroll, but no one is found who is able to open the scroll. John understands this enormous significance of the scroll and begins to weep at this terrible calamity that he's feeling inside of him. But just then, he is told by someone, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He has been able to open the scroll and all 7 seals." John, of course, immediately turns to see this great lion, or what he's predicting to be this great lion that has been described to him. And as he turns, he doesn't see a lion. John is expecting to see a lion walk up to the throne, and who's sitting there at the throne, and take the scroll and rip it open with its claws. This great lion. But as he turns, he doesn't see that lion. He sees a lamb. John sees a lamb. John doesn't see just any lamb. John sees a lamb with death wounds. John can see the blood and the open wounds on which had been inflicted upon the lamb. What a shock it must have been for John to look at this great lion, or to imagine this great lion who was going to rip open those seals, only to see a small wooden lamb. But it is the lamb who walks up to the throne, walks up to the one seated, takes a scroll, and in the subsequent chapters of Revelation, as he opens the seals, scenes come forth that set in motion the events of the final days of Earth's history. When these events are released by the Lamb, they rush forth with power and with fury, and all the hosts of heaven fall on their faces as they worship the Lamb. It is an incredible and an astonishing scene. Now, we come upon a paradox here. We encounter this paradox, which is seemingly a contradictory statement that can be nonetheless true. That paradox is, how can a lion be a lamb? These two are complete opposites. One is a hunter, the other is a prey. One is placed in a cage with iron bars, the other in a petting zoo. Now, I'm sure we've all heard of an oxymoron here. In oxymoron, we talk about jumbo shrimp, fresh frozen food, or holding wars. We talk about a cool heat or a deafening silence. A lion-like lamb is an oxymoron. The terms do not belong together, except in heaven. Here, the lion is the lamb. His power was found in his death, because with his death, he purchased the souls of people, and he was thereby made worthy enough to open the scrolls. What is the meaning of all this strange imagery which introduces us to the unleashing of the end of times? The first thing is that this tells us that we can rest in the fact that God's strength is disguised as weakness. God's strength is disguised as weakness. Look at the Lamb of God dying on the cross. Was there ever any greater appearance of the weakness on the part of God? They taunted him and said, "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." We see that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 40. The irony was that he was able to come down from the cross the entire time. creation of the world, greater than bringing the world to an end. Christ's redemptive act on the cross was God at work in his greatest hour. His strength was hidden, but it was God's most powerful moment. We will never know this side of heaven, Palm Sunday through Easter morning, what happened and what took place in the spiritual world. But one thing we do know is that the Lamb became the Lion, and that Jesus is that slain Lamb. Now, Fritz Kreisler was a master violinist born in Vienna in 1875. Prior to World War II, he gained great acclaim for being a person who could play a violin like no one had ever heard before. There are a number of stories regarding this man, some documented, some not documented. The story of how he acquired the Stradivarius violin is told in several versions. The most likely of those versions was that he was invited to a home of a wealthy Englishman who owned the instrument. After dinner, Mr. Kreisler asked if he could see the instrument and hold it. It was brought from the safety of its location and placed in his hands. He asked his host if he could play the instrument. After being granted permission, Mr. Kreisler played so beautifully that the owner of the violin was moved to tears. He presented the Stradivarius to Kreisler, saying that because of his virtuosity, he was more worthy of ownership than he would ever be. Kreisler was worthy of that violin because of his love for music. We are worthy of the love of Christ because of his love for us. We are stronger with him than we are without him. We are worthy of the love of Christ because of his love for us. Let me set up another scene for you, a little modern day scene. This might be you. Somewhere between your second glass of wine and a Netflix obnoxiously asking you, are you still awake? Are you still watching? A thought crosses your mind that you've never wanted to admit. It's an embarrassing sort of darkness that you would know that if you said it out loud, it would just seem like a cry for help. Like some sad Facebook post that we all secretly cringe at when we see it. So you keep pushing it back. You keep pushing it back down, ignoring this gnawing feeling in the pit of your stomach. You don't want to say it out loud, because if you say it, maybe you'll give this terrible fear some sort of power. Like you might somehow speak it into truth. And if that happens, what's next? Maybe you know exactly when you made this first toxic self-assessment. You can trace back its twisty roots back to your childhood, how you watched others on the playground so effortlessly happy and carefree. You wanted to be just like them, to fit in without having to overthink every action that you made. You craved normalcy. You craved simplicity. That comforting feeling that you finally belonged. But you never quite got there. And so this idea was planted. Perhaps you won't like everyone else. Perhaps you don't deserve to be like everyone else. Or maybe even more painfully, you have no clue how you came to believe this damaging thought about yourself. It's just always been there, a knowing that you just can't shake. You sit and watch everyone around you give and receive it. They seem to just understand it, accept it, not question why someone can see good in what's going around them. You envy those people. You want to know what happened to mess you up so eternally. It doesn't seem fair, but at that moment you realize that life rarely is. So you suck it up. You stop asking for answers. And now, here you are, trying to bury this nagging thought that refuses to stay hidden inside of you. It's popping up when you least expect it. You're thinking about it when sleep refuses to find you. You're thinking about it when these song lyrics come up, in movies that you watch, in memories that are clawing at your heart. You can't stop from whispering it when no one else is around to hear it. it's a simple one. What if I'm unworthy of his love? What if I'm unworthy of his love? Folks, I'm here to tell you today that you are worthy of his love. Don't think that way. You should never question it as long as you know that he is with you and that you let him into your heart. Our job is to let other people know that they are worthy too. We are worthy and they are worthy. We are worthy of his love. God's love is not reserved for those people who came into wealth or who have power. God's love is not those who have a big house, a nice car, fancy clothes, and a wife with a big old diamond ring as Judah and the lion sang in their song. Take it all back and know that he is with you. You are worthy. You are worthy of his love. I want to leave you with this final thought today. That song that was sang this morning, I Will Rise, which I like the Chris Coleman version, which is what I'm going off of. It's this amazing story if you listen to the words more so than you listen to the music. There's a peace I've come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail. There's an anchor for my soul, and I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead. And I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God, fall on my knees and rise. I will rise. Folks, rise up. Rise up and acknowledge that you are worthy of his love. Let us pray together. Father God, thank you for filling this room with your spirit, and thank you for letting us know that we are worthy of your love each and every day. Father, we ask that you help us and that you guide us to help others know that they are also worthy. Lord, be with us throughout these upcoming days and through these weeks and through our entire lives. And remember, and let us remember, that we are always worthy of your love. All these things we ask.